Good morning. If you've marked your songbooks, if you would please take a Bible and turn to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. We're going to look at a text there in just a moment. Certainly appreciate your presence here today. A beautiful day outside, and we've had a wonderful period of worship so far. I would encourage you for a few moments to try to turn your thoughts and minds to the things of God's Word. Open your Bibles and test those things that we say to see, in fact, if they are the Word of God. If you find them to be so, I would urge you to apply them to your life. If you find in anything that I bring to you those things that are not found in the Word of God, reject that. And please bring that to my attention, because it is my aim and my objective to simply teach those things that we can find within the Word of God. Last week, I had the privilege of speaking at a gospel meeting in Pampa. I spoke one night in the midst of a lectureship that was devoted to looking at various elements of the plan of salvation. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And for one to be acceptable to Christ and to come into a relationship with Christ as a Christian, the Bible teaches that we must hear the Word of God and believe in Jesus as the Son of God, repent of our sins, and confess Jesus as the Son of God, being baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and then remaining faithful to the Word of God. I had the privilege of speaking on the subject of the necessity of confession. And I appreciated so much the way that that was worded, the necessity of confession, because it addresses something that I think at once points out the struggle that many have had within the religious world over the issue of how it can be that we have faith and yet there is something that we must do. There's a text that's probably familiar to many of us, a beautiful, beautiful text in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Folks have struggled for many years over how it can be that, as the first part of this reading says, it is that we are saved by grace through faith. How can it be that it is, as verse 9, the last part of this reading puts it, that it is not of works, lest anyone should boast, and yet there can be anything that man does in order to accept God's grace unto salvation? I think we need to understand, as we think about such things, first of all, that the Bible teaches that Bible faith, that kind of faith that is pleasing and acceptable to God, is a faith that is obedient. In the beautiful chapter in Hebrews chapter 11, we could go through and look at those examples of those men and women that acted by faith. And so often we notice that it describes action, it describes behavior that they did by faith. It's not simply something that was a condition of their heart or a condition of their mind. By faith they acted. The text I ask you to turn to in James chapter 2 makes this point very clear. In James chapter 2, if you'd read with me beginning in verse 20 and go down to verse 22, it says, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect?" How important that is for us to understand. It is by grace that we have been saved through faith. And yet we must understand that this faith, which is acceptable to God, that is connected with the grace, is not something that is simply within the mind and the heart. It is something that is perfected or made complete by works of obedience. The second thing we must understand is that, as the Bible describes it, faith in and of itself is described as a work. Look over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. This is something that comes as a surprise to many people, that Jesus himself will speak of faith as something that we must do. Notice in John chapter 28 and 29, a question is posed. It says, "Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." Notice, it's not that we are saved by grace alone, or else faith would not be something that would be a condition.
It is not that we are saved by faith alone. Or else, as we noticed in James chapter 2, works would not be something that makes that complete. Now, there is a view that is espoused by those that have followed some of the teachings of John Calvin that will suggest that, well, faith itself is something that God infuses within the heart of a person. Now, if you wanted to make that argument, then you might be able to say, well, all of this is just done by God and nothing is done by man. But as Scripture teaches, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it is not something that God just infuses within the heart of a person. Instead, when man hears the message of the gospel and believes that, accepts that, it believes who Jesus Christ is, then they come to have faith. So if we understand that this faith, which comes by hearing the Word of God, is something that calls upon us to have a response to the message of the gospel, and we recognize that it's something that we must do. It's something that we must act upon. But I hope, thirdly, that we can understand that while there are conditions that are a part of acceptance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that conditions of acceptance are different from acts of merit. I believe the text in James chapter 2, verse 9, is really talking more about that idea that someone might have, that somehow they could do enough works that it would earn their salvation. There's not enough works that any of us could do by which we could forgive even a single sin. There is not enough good works that anyone could do whereby we could save a single soul. However, if God expects a million acts of obedience from us that are a part of the terms by which we accept the grace that He offers to us, we must understand that that is not merit. Trying to be obedient to the Word of God is not trying to earn salvation. Instead, it is simply accepting the salvation that Christ has offered. Now, the lesson that I was asked to preach in Pampa last week on confession, I want us to look a little bit at those ideas that I dealt with in that lesson, because I want us to recognize that the Bible does teach that confession is a necessary element of the gospel and a necessary element of obedience to the gospel. I want to start by looking at a very fundamental teaching that we find in the teaching of Jesus Christ, and it is found in what we sometimes refer to as the limited commission of Jesus to the 12. We say limited because this stands in contrast to the charge or the commission that He gave prior to His ascension in Matthew chapter 28, also recorded in Mark chapter 16, when He sent out His disciples to go into all the world. When He first sent His 12 disciples out, in Matthew chapter 10, He didn't want them to go into all the world. He sent them just to go to the Jews, just to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But I want us to notice that in the midst of that teaching, in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, He lays down a general principle for anyone that would follow Him. Read with me, if you would, Matthew 10, verse 32 and 33. Therefore, whoever confesses Me before men, him I will also confess before My Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies Me before men, him I will also deny before My Father who is in heaven. Now we could stop right there and recognize that in Jesus' command that we must confess Him before men if we wish that God would confess, that Jesus would confess us before His Father, I think that in and of itself demonstrates the necessity of confession. But let's dig a little bit deeper into this. Notice the word that is translated confess in this text is the Greek word homologeo, which literally means to say the same thing as another or to agree with another. Now that may seem a little bit odd to us because that's not usually the way that we think of confession. We think of confession in a court case where someone confesses something that they saw. They're giving a certain testimony. But if we understand that here the sense is that if we acknowledge those things that are taught by Jesus, we acknowledge who He is, we are in essence agreeing with Him and agreeing with His testimony. And that's the sense in which we must understand it. There is a little something that is very interesting about the wording that sadly none of our English translations have seen fit to bring out. And probably because they've seen it simply as a little bit of an idiom. And that is the fact that in the two phrases that we see within this text, there's actually a preposition. The Greek word in, which functions the same way that our English preposition in does, is found in this text. And you'll notice on the overhead that it literally reads, "Whoever confesses in me before men, him I will also confess in him before my Father in heaven." Now, probably the reason that most of our translations don't bring that out is because many have interpreted that that's kind of a Semiticism or just an idiom that would be true of kind of a Jewish or Hebraic way of speaking. And while that may well be the case, it is clear that some writers within the second century understood it to have a little bit more of a sense. And I want to offer to you two examples. One, a fellow by the name of Clement of Alexandria that actually wrote in Greek makes this comment that I think is illustrative of what we're talking about here. He says, "For only those confess in him who live in confession and in conduct according to him. And he himself confesses in them because he has seized them and is held fast by them." Another one that did not write in Greek but was in the second century as well, a fellow by the name of Tertullian, comments on this same idea, and he says, "Whoever confesses himself to be a Christian testifies that he belongs to Christ. Whoever belongs to Christ is necessarily in Christ. If he is in Christ, he also, notice, confesses in Christ. If he confesses himself to be a Christian, for this would be impossible if he were not in Christ." Now, I hope that you see the sense that both of these are bringing out. The idea that to confess in him is a little bit more than simply saying words at a specific time. A modern day scholar, or at least more contemporary, a fellow by the name of Marvin Vincent, that has done an extensive work where he has looked at word studies, he explains what we're talking about in this way. Vincent says, "The idea is that of confessing Christ out of a state of oneness with him." And here he paraphrases what he understands Jesus to say, "Abide in me, and being in me, confess me." Then Vincent goes on to explain, "It implies identification of the confessor with the confessed. And this takes confession out of the category of mere formal or verbal acknowledgement." Now, what is Vincent saying? What is Tertullian and Clement of Alexandria pointing out? When Jesus commands here that we must confess him, confess in him before men, he's not simply talking about that confession that someone might make upon their initial obedience to the gospel. He instead is talking about a lifelong confession. He is talking about something in which we identify our faith with what Christ has taught and who he is. We might summarize it in this way. This is acknowledgement of faith in Jesus. This is public in nature. It is a public agreement of who Jesus is and what it is that he stands for. It is a public agreement and acceptance of what he said. We cannot be confessing in him if we say, "Well, I believe in Jesus, but this thing which he taught, I'm going to reject." That's not confessing in him. We might note that this is distinct from the idea of confession of sins. James chapter 5 and verse 16 does teach that Christians in a relationship with Christ and in a relationship with others who are in Christ are to confess their trespasses to one another. In James 5 and verse 16, it says, "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." Now, that's important for Christians to do. It's important for us to confide in each other, whether it's a private kind of confession or it's something of a public nature where we ask for prayers from one another. But understand, that's distinct from the kind of confession that Jesus is teaching in Matthew chapter 10. This is a confession of belief in Jesus and who He is and what He taught. It is not merely some vague faith that there is a God. Instead, it is a confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Turn your Bibles, if you would, over to 1 Timothy chapter 6 with me for a moment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I want us to notice the way that Paul describes this same thing as he speaks there of this as the good confession. And I want us to notice that in Paul's wording, Paul points out to us that really this confession that we are called upon to make if we are to be obedient to the gospel is a confession that Jesus Christ Himself made. You ever thought about that? Notice what it said in 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin in verse 12 and go down to verse 13. Talking to the young man Timothy, Paul says, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called. And," notice this, "and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Now, I believe the confession he's talking about there is the very thing that we are talking about this morning. Confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Acceptance of what He has taught and what He stands for. But I want you to notice he plays on this phrase, good confession, in the very next verse. And says, "I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who," listen to this, "witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate." How is it that Jesus, when He stood before Pilate, gave the good confession? You'll remember, as He stood before Pilate, He was asked, "Are you a king?" And Jesus said, "For this very purpose I came into the world, that I might be a king. My kingdom is not of this world." What was it that Jesus did before Pilate? He acknowledged who He was. He acknowledged His purpose. That, Paul tells us, was the good confession. If we are to be acceptable to God in Jesus Christ, we must as well acknowledge who Jesus Christ is publicly before others. We must acknowledge that He is the Son of God. This is something that we must understand can have some serious consequences. Confessing Jesus is not something that has ever been an easy thing to do or something that will not set us in conflict at times with those around us. Go back to John chapter 9 with me for a moment. John chapter 9. And I want us to notice there in an account of a man that was healed. And as his parents are being questioned about his healing, they recognize that there are some serious consequences that can come from acknowledging who Jesus Christ is. Notice what is said in John 9 and verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Even when Jesus was upon the earth, to confess Jesus was a dangerous thing. It could mean being expelled from the synagogue. There would be times where it could mean, in fact, being put to death. I want us to notice one other text in the Gospel of John. Turn a few chapters over to John chapter 12. And I want us to notice the same kind of thing that really leads us to understand some things further about this kind of faith that is pleasing and acceptable to God. Lest we ever imagine that the kind of faith that God demands of us can be something that simply is a change of mind, a change of thought that is not accompanied by any action. I want us to notice what he said in John 12, verse 42 and 43. It says, "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him." Now stop there for a moment. As many would picture it, to simply believe in Jesus in any form, in any way, in any measure, at any time, is all that God demands of us. As such, we might look at this, and if we stopped right there, we could well imagine that these Jewish rulers were Christians, were acceptable to God. Is that right, though? Notice what it goes on to say. "But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." Now, we can't draw a conclusion that they were disciples, can we? We can't draw the conclusion that they were Christians, pleasing and acceptable before God and Christ. Why? They believed in Him, but they didn't confess Him. Now, if we can understand that, if we can understand that here, confession was a necessary action to make their faith acceptable and pleasing, then it leads to a question that's actually beyond the scope of our study this morning, but it leads to a question that many struggle with when it comes to the matter of baptism. Many would say, well, I want to believe in Jesus, but don't say that I've got to be baptized, because that way I'd be trying to earn my salvation. No, you wouldn't be trying to earn your salvation if you do what God has commanded you to do, to be baptized into Christ, any more than these Jewish leaders would have been earning their salvation by confessing Jesus. But the very fact that they did not confess Him demonstrates that their faith, their belief, was not that which was sufficient. It was not acceptable. It was not enough to identify them with Christ. You know, in the early history of the church, shortly after the very events that we're reading about now, when the gospel was spread and people began to obey the gospel, confession of Christ would be something that could, in fact, lead to the death penalty. You could be thrown to the lions. You could be burned at the stake simply because you confessed Jesus, or simply because you refused to confess Caesar as Lord rather than Jesus as the Christ. There's a story that I love reading about, because it's such a demonstration of the kind of faith that we're talking about. There was a fellow by the name of Polycarp that lived in the second century, who, if history is accurate, actually studied at the feet of the Apostle John. And as an old man in his, I believe he was about 84 or 86, when he was put to death for his faith in Jesus Christ, he was beloved even by the guard that held him awaiting his execution. All that would have been required for him to save his life was for him to say, "Hail Caesar," or "Caesar is Lord," and to deny Jesus. And shortly before his death, he was given the opportunity to do just that. And the guard said, "Even at this late stage, if you will deny Jesus, then we can spare your life." And Polycarp looked at those that made such a plea and said, "For 86 years, I have served the Lord, and never once has He denied me. How could I deny Him?" And that cost him his life. He was burned at the stake for his confession of Jesus. But the question perhaps that we need to focus on is perhaps a little bit more direct. If we are to recognize that confession is a necessity, then is it something that we can say without question is necessary for salvation, is a condition of salvation? The text that we began with in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 33, I think, makes it clear that we must answer yes, it is necessary for salvation, because there it equates denial with condemnation. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father who is in heaven. And the only contrast is that either we deny Him or we confess Him. So if we wish to be saved, we must confess Him. Turn in your Bibles over to Romans chapter 10 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 10. I want to briefly look at some teachings that we find by both the Apostle Paul and the Apostle John, which help us to answer this question: is confession necessary for salvation? In Romans chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, the Apostle Paul says, "But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes on Him will not be put to shame." The beginning of our reading there in verse 8 ends part of a quote that Paul is offering, a quote from Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 11 through 14. There in the second reading of the law of Moses, as Moses is urging the people to obey the law, he tries to help them to understand that the word that was given to them in the law of Moses, it wasn't so far off that they couldn't obey it. It's very interesting because the Apostle Paul, as he talks about the gospel, uses the same kind of terminology. It's not so far off. It is not something you can't do. Notice, it is near you. And then he quotes, in your mouth and in your heart. And that leads directly into the elements of obedience to the gospel that he addresses in verses 9 and 10. Belief in the heart, confession with the mouth. But notice what he said, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And notice, both things are connected. It's sad because it's the religious world that has tried to say, well, you either do this or you do that. But as Scripture describes it, whether you're talking about faith and baptism, or are you talking about faith and confession? It's things working together. You believe and you confess. But is it necessary for salvation? Someone might ask. Now look at verse 10. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness. You know, it's only when you believe that the sacrifice of Jesus is what can forgive sin that you can stand right before God. But notice, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Does that not connect confession with salvation? Can we leave off one element of that verse and have salvation still a part of it? No. Notice, it is connecting the two together. Verse 10, confession is made unto salvation. Turn over to 1 John with me. 1 John chapter 4. I want us to notice what the Apostle John says. He uses a little bit different terminology, but I want us to notice the way that he helps us to answer this question. Is confession necessary for salvation? And in 1 John chapter 4, I'd like us to look at verses 15 through 16. 1 John 4, verses 15 through 16. John, through the Holy Spirit, writes, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, listen to this, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Now, you'll notice this passage doesn't use the term saved or salvation, does it? Well, what does it say? It speaks of abiding in God. Turn back just a couple of chapters to chapter 2 of 1 John. And notice with me verse 28 of John chapter 2. As it explains to us a little bit what it means if one is said to abide in God. Notice, and now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Now think about that. When Jesus comes on the day of judgment, if we abide in him, we are in a condition then that we can have confidence before him. Now what does that mean? It means that we are not separated from him because of sin. It means that we are in a saved relationship whereby we can have confidence at his coming. Now, when does that happen? It happens when we abide in him. Well, the text that we read back in chapter 4 about confession, what does that say? Is necessary for us to abide in him. We must confess him. Confess that Jesus is the Son of God. I want to take just a moment and deal with a text that probably, as we talk to our friends about this text, may well come up. And it is a text in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. If you read from the King James, or you read from the New King James, you will find that in the text itself, in between verse 36 and verse 38, you will find this verse. Then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now I said, if you read from the King James or the New King James, many of you that read from other translations will probably notice that your text actually skips from verse 36 to verse 38. And it may put verse 37 down in a footnote, or it may have changed the verse numbers a little bit, but that leads to a question. Why is verse 37 not there? Well, the reason is because Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 suffers from having very little ancient manuscript support. What do I mean by that? Well, the manuscripts of the Greek New Testament, we didn't have photocopiers and printing presses back then. All of the texts of the New Testament and the Old Testament, for that matter, were handwritten. And copy was made of copy. When it comes to this particular verse, the earliest Greek manuscript that we have that has Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 is actually a 6th century manuscript. Now, that may not necessarily mean that it was not original. Those manuscripts which have survived, while the majority of manuscripts may well have this verse, those ancient ones, the reason that many of them may have survived is perhaps because they fell into disuse, or perhaps because they had some problem with them. We know that this text was at least known within the 2nd century. The 2nd century writer Irenaeus quotes from Acts chapter 8, verse 37. But nonetheless, in terms of the Greek manuscript evidence, the very earliest manuscript is a 6th century manuscript. And that's why most of our modern translations have put that in a footnote, and I'll leave that to you to study further on your own. It's clear that the doctrine in Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 is in harmony with what Scripture teaches. It's clear from Matthew chapter 10 that if we confess Him before men, He'll confess us before the Father. But the question comes whether or not Acts chapter 8 and verse 37 has the manuscript authority that leads us to include it within all of our texts. And that's the issue. If someone brings that up to you, it might be best for you to look at Matthew chapter 10. Take them to 1 John chapter 4, the other text that absolutely address this issue, and you can explain to them the issue there about Acts chapter 8 and verse 37. Turn to the Bible to Hebrews chapter 4 with me for a moment. Hebrews chapter 4. I want us to notice, going back to this idea that we dealt with at the beginning of our lesson in Matthew chapter 10, that the kind of confession that Jesus is talking about is not simply at one point in time saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's an important thing to say. And every time that I baptize someone into Christ, I will ask them if they believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that they might make that good confession. I want us to notice in the Hebrew epistle that there are at least two occasions where we come to understand that this confession is something that must be a lifelong reflection of our commitment to the Lord. It is something we must hold fast. Read in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 through 16. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice the idea there. We must hold fast, verse 14, our confession. Look over in chapter 10, and we see a very similar idea here, as it relates to not simply our commitment to faith in Jesus, but even our commitment to others that are struggling in that same faith, others that are laboring in the Lord's work within a local congregation. Notice Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. In the context of Hebrews 10, we need to understand that really when he starts here by saying that we must hold fast the confession of our hope, and then says these things that we must not do because it doesn't reflect holding fast that confession, part of that has to do with our dedication to assembling with the saints. If we are not faithful in our assembling with the saints, notice we're not holding fast to our confession of the hope that is within us. I want us to end our lesson by thinking about just a couple of ideas. Turn over to Romans chapter 14 with me for a moment. Romans chapter 14.
We have seen that in the limited commission that Jesus gave to the 12, he commanded that we must confess him before men if we would that Jesus would confess us before God the Father. I want us to understand that now we are given a choice by which we can act or refuse to act. But the time will come in which all choice will be taken away. Whether we confess Jesus now or not, there will be a time that we will confess Jesus. In Romans chapter 14, verses 10 and 11, as it's talking about the importance of not laying a stumbling block before others, verse 10 says, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God.'" Think about that. I can reject Jesus now, but on the day of judgment, I will be compelled. I will recognize Jesus for who he is. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess to God. If we do it now, there is the great privilege that Jesus will confess us before God the Father. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 through 25, it describes Joseph, who was, of course, the betrothed husband of Mary, upon whom the Holy Spirit had come, and within whose womb the child Jesus was conceived. We are told in Matthew chapter 1, verses 24 and 25, that even though Joseph recognized that he was not the biological father of Jesus, the text tells us there that he took to himself Mary and took Jesus as his son. And it's interesting because the text there tells us not that they named him Jesus, but that Joseph named him Jesus. Now, why do I point that out in the context of our lesson this morning? According to Jewish tradition, the Jewish Mishnah taught that if the legitimacy of a child was questioned, all that was necessary for a Jewish father to acknowledge a child as his own was to simply acknowledge that child and to claim it as its own. And then all question of legitimacy would no longer be an issue. Jesus promises that if we confess him before men, on the day of judgment, there will be no question about our legitimate claim to a relationship with God the Father, because Jesus will acknowledge us before men. In Revelation chapter 3 and verse 5 to the church in Sardis, Jesus says this, "He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. But don't stop there. Having put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, repent and turn from sin. Confess Jesus before those who are here this morning and from this point on throughout your life, and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If we can help you this morning to do that, we invite you to come while we stand and sing.